You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. We read this morning, beginning with verse 45 down to verse 56. Matthew 27. And I read beginning with verse 45. Matthew writes, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." That is, from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. "At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them were saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was God's Son.' And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day we have to worship you. We thank you for the wondrous joy of being your children. We recognize, we confess, we declare that this is no doing of our own. This is all the grace of God when you rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into your own family. When you forgave all of our sins on the basis of Christ's death and gave to us a right standing with yourself on the basis of Christ's righteousness. When you transformed us from the inside out and made us new creations in your Son, all of this is what you have done, Lord, and we rejoice. And our boast is in Christ alone and in your work alone. It's a joy to be a part of your family. We rejoice not only in you, our God, but we rejoice in our brothers and sisters and the fellowship that we have in your family. And the oneness of mind and heart that we enjoy in our worship to you. We thank you for your holy word that's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That, Lord, you use your word, you take your word in hand, and you deal with us at the very depths of our being, dividing even at the point of the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And I pray that this morning, Lord, you would do your work through the preaching of your word. You would strengthen me, Lord, mentally and physically, that you would give me the powers of expression that I need to please you, to do your will, to be of use to your church. And I pray that you would open our hearts. And Lord, you would teach us in a way that we would have no doubt but that when we've left today, we have met with you. I ask this, Lord, on behalf of your church, for the edification of my brothers and sisters, for the ongoing work of God in this church, but I also pray this, Lord, on behalf of the lost. We realize that someone is hearing me today, Lord, who doesn't know you, and we pray that this would be a day of salvation, even as was prayed earlier. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The cross of our Savior is glorious to us. It was an emblem of shame in its day, but it is now an emblem of glory for forever to the people of God. The message of Christ crucified and raised from the dead is the message we believed to the saving of our souls. It is the message that we now declare to the saving of other souls. There is no other gospel. There is no other message by which a man or woman or young person can be saved. There's no other name given among men by which someone can be saved but the name Jesus. And it is His finished work at the cross that makes salvation possible. That's our testimony. But our testimony rests on God's testimony. In fact, all we're doing is delivering God's testimony concerning His Son. And we've seen in this section where we've been looking at studying the crucifixion, we have seen God's testimony in two ways. He testified in a way that was gloriously normal. By providence, the Scriptures were being fulfilled. That is, God was working through what would have seemed normal, ordinary activity to those watching, yet the Word of God was being fulfilled step by step. We saw that earlier in the account, when God was working through providence to bring about what He had decreed from all eternity and what the Old Testament Scriptures had prepared us for. But now we're in a section where we see that God didn't just do extraordinary things through ordinary means, He also was doing extraordinary things through extraordinary means. He was giving an extraordinary testimony to the person of His Son, to the work of His Son, by means of the supernatural, by means of miracles. And we said last Sunday that we were starting to look at five ways that the Father testified to His Son's person and work at the cross, five ways that were supernatural in nature. Let me just briefly remind you of the first one. We saw this last Lord's Day. Number one, God testified by means of darkness. There was a supernatural testimony of judgment. A supernatural darkness that was on display. For 3 hours, Jesus suffered while the sun was darkened at its zenith. I mean, at noon, God turned the lights off. And it continued for 3 hours. And we noted last week, there's really nothing natural that could explain that, that we would consider natural or normal. An eclipse, a solar eclipse, could not explain this. This is something supernatural, especially when you add this together with everything else we see in this scene. It's clear that God is doing something in creation to make a statement about what was happening with His Son. And we noted the many places in the Old Testament where darkness is used by God to speak of His judgment against sin and sinners, but that the primary message of judgment on display in this scene is the judgment of God on the sins of God's people in the body of His Son on that tree. That is, it was Jesus experiencing the wrath of God. This is what the darkness was meant to alert men to. What is God doing at the cross? He is crushing His own Son to deliver us from our sins. It is Christ, the righteous one, the just one, suffering in the place of unrighteous ones, so that we would be made the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, our sin sacrifice, dying on the cross, made sin in the sense of our sin sacrifice, our substitute, taking upon Himself the full payment, what was fully deserved because of what we have done, to give to us as a gift the righteousness that we need to stand before God accepted forever. That message of judgment on display both in creation and in Christ's cry. If you wonder if we've got it right in terms of what the darkness meant, all you have to do is listen to the cry of the Son of God Himself in verse 46. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Psalm 22, verse 1. On the mind of our Savior and out of His mouth. What is He describing? He is describing this awful sense of separation. As we noted last week, He is no less God on the cross than He was before the cross. There is no separation at the point of the divine nature. He is still God, even as He's suffering. But in terms of the enjoyment of the fellowship of His Father, which He knew in perfection, there is something mysterious that we cannot fully enter into that He is experiencing that has to do with Him serving as our sin bearer. He cried out with a sense of abandonment so that you and I would not have to cry out forever with a sense of abandonment. Some thought He was calling for Elijah. A similarity of sound, Eli, Eli. Some thought He was calling for Elijah, perhaps. Or maybe that's an insincere conclusion. Maybe they're just mocking Him again. In fact, we know there's some mocking involved because they said, let us wait and see if Elijah comes to save him. According to some scholars, there was a legend that because Elijah had been transported into heaven while still alive, that he would return to offer help when needed on behalf of the righteous, especially on behalf of righteous rabbis. D.A. Carson notes, he says, according to 2 Kings 2, 1 through 12, Elijah did not die, but was taken alive to heaven in a whirlwind. Some Jewish tradition, perhaps as old as the first century, held that he would come and rescue the righteous in their distress. Will Elijah come to rescue him? He's calling for Elijah. Well, verse 48, we didn't cover this last week. Verse 48 says that one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed. Now think about that. That can't be very long. So the crosses have to be down somewhat near to ground level. Take sour wine, put it on a reed and give him a drink. But the rest of them were saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Sour wine, what was that? Well, it's wine vinegar diluted with water. It was cheap. It was the drink of laborers and soldiers. Why does Matthew include this? Why does he tell us about this sour wine? Well, again, you have the fulfillment of the Word of God taking place. In fact, John tells us that explicitly, that this fulfilled Scripture. What comes to mind is Psalm 69, verse 21, which reads, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And remember that when they're about to crucify Jesus, they offer Him a sour wine. But Matthew says it was gall. It was bitter. And Mark tells us it was bitter because they had added myrrh. Jesus was ready. He was willing to take the wine, but He tasted the bitterness and He refused it. This is put to His mouth. It doesn't say He refuses it. And so, in all likelihood, this is that sour wine. But now, no myrrh in it. So that in both cases, Scripture is fulfilled. They gave Him gall and they gave Him vinegar to drink. What do we have? We have a supernatural turning off of the lights. The sun ceases to shine. There's darkness for 3 hours, and it is God's testimony of judgment. Met together with the cry of His Son, we know what's happening at the cross. A substitution is taking place. Jesus dying in the stead of those whom He would save, suffering the full penalty of what our sins deserve to set us free from that penalty and to bring us to God, just as the New Testament Scriptures explain. A supernatural, divine testimony of judgment. Which brings us this morning to verse 50, in the second way that God testified to His Son supernaturally. Second, a supernatural testimony of authority. A supernatural testimony of authority. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. That is, God is at work in the way that His Son dies, testifying to who Jesus was and is. Jesus takes this drink to his mouth. Then he cries out with a loud voice, and he yields up his spirit. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what John does. John tells us that before they gave Jesus this drink, he said he was thirsty. And John tells us that Jesus said this conscious of what he was doing. That is, knowing that everything he had come to do had now been accomplished. The 3 hours of darkness has now come to an end. The Son of God has absorbed the wrath of God upon himself up to the point of his death. And then conscious of the fact that he has now accomplished what he came to do in terms of his death, he then says that he is thirsty. John 19, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, John writes this, to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I want you to pay attention to what Matthew says in verse 50. He yielded up his spirit. John says he gave up his spirit. This is a death unlike any other in the history of the world. Jesus dies in a way unique to himself. And he had spoken about his authority over his death earlier in his ministry. John chapter 10, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. And so here is Jesus, conscious of having finished his work on the cross, so that he cries out with a loud voice, and then he yields up his spirit. What does that mean? It means he dismisses his spirit. Jesus chooses departure. He has authority over his death. This is no play acting that Jesus is going through. The suffering of Christ, his humanity, absolutely real. His crucifixion, horrific. But what I want you to see is he didn't die the usual death of a crucifixion victim. One aspect of the torture of crucifixion was that despite all the physical suffering, death was often the result of not being able to breathe. Eventually, you grow so weary you can't push your body up to get oxygen into the lungs. People would smother to death, as it were. And so if left to itself, crucifixion could go on for days. Jesus died in 6 hours because they didn't want the bodies on those crosses at Sabbath. The Sabbath is approaching. They don't want the bodies there on the Sabbath. They actually moved to break the legs of the victims so they could no longer push themselves up and get oxygen into their lungs. When they got to Jesus to break his legs, you'll remember, he's already dead. And John makes the point again that this fulfilled Scripture. John 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So they don't break his legs, that fulfills Scripture. They pierce his side, that fulfills Scripture. Mark makes the point that Pilate was shocked that Jesus was already dead. Mark 15, verse 42, and when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So Christ has died. This righteous man wants to give Jesus a proper burial, goes to Pilate, asks for the body. Verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, how much was he in doubt? Listen, summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Jesus, looking back at our text, is strong enough, has enough oxygen in his lungs. Not only can he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he also cries out something else. Now, the point I'm making is he doesn't die the normal way that a crucifixion victim dies. What did he cry out when he died? As John tells us, he announces that his work is finished. That's unique. That particular Greek word can sometimes be used in a monetary context to speak of a payment that is now in full. Perhaps that is what Jesus is saying, but it also is just a word that speaks of the reaching of an end of something. What he had come into the world to do, he had done. It's finished. But he also announces, according to Luke, that he was yielding up his spirit. I mean, he actually says what he's doing. Luke 23, verse 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Do you see that his death is supernatural? That Almighty God is at work in the Son of God, so that he dies in a way unlike anyone's death before or after, in a way that speaks of who he is. Who has authority over his own death? Who has authority to yield up his spirit? I have, through the years of ministry, met with depressed people who know that suicide is sin, it's self-murder, and yet they will talk all the time about how they're just asking the Lord to take them. People who wish they had control over their death, but they are not sovereign. Jesus not only yields his spirit, he announces the yielding of his spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus knows that his work is finished. His Father accepts his work as completed and receives his spirit at his death. Do you hear the testimony of God? God testifying supernaturally through the darkness of his judgment. God testifying through his Son's death of the acceptance of his Son's offering and his love for his Son. Which brings us to the third supernatural testimony that the Father gives to his Son. Testimony of judgment, a testimony of authority. Third, notice a supernatural testimony of forgiveness. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, Matthew says, look at this. The veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The veil in the temple, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple complex. The Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. a place shut off from everyone else. The message being there is no access to God except by blood, that offered by this one high priest once a year. No one else can enter here. That place exposed to all through the tearing of the veil. By the way, when you read curtain, don't think like the flimsy curtain on one of our windows at home. This is something woven together that was so thick, some have testified that a team of horses on each side could not have torn it apart. And it's torn in two from top to bottom. Torn in two from top to bottom. What does this signify? Well, it signifies that it was torn completely. But it also signifies when the Bible says from top to bottom that it was torn divinely. This isn't the result of someone tearing it apart. This is God tearing it apart. And if you ask, what is the significance of that? The veil. Behold, Matthew says, there's significance to this. Look at this. The veil of the sanctuary torn in two from top to bottom. What is the significance? Well, the writer of Hebrews supplies the answer. What is God declaring through this miracle? Listen to Hebrews chapter 9. In fact, why don't you just turn there in your Bibles and see it with your eyes. Hebrews chapter 9. And look at verse 1. The writer of Hebrews writes this. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now look at Hebrews 10, if you would, and look at verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The writer of Hebrews is saying, believer, you need to take what Jesus has done and apply it to your conscience. Don't you know now that you can walk right into the presence of God through the veil, which is the body of Christ Himself? When Jesus died, paying for our sins, and the veil is torn from top to bottom, and the way is opened. By the way, this would have happened even as the other priests are making their offerings on that day in the holy place. That veil is torn in two. Interesting, the early part of the book of Acts, it says that many priests came to faith in Jesus. And you have to wonder what impact it would have had on them as they witnessed the tearing of that veil from top to bottom, as they're doing their work in the temple, as Christ dies on the cross. But the message is the way is now open to God. The one who was being spoken of through that yearly sacrifice on the Day of Atonement had now come. The first was symbolic. This is substance. He has now come. The Lamb of God has come and has given His life once for all. There is now only one mediator needed for access to God, not an earthly priest, but our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament sacrificial system, no longer needed. The Old Testament priesthood, no longer needed. The temple, no longer needed. The offering of Jesus as our sacrifice has been accepted. The veil is torn in two. The way to God is open. This is what Jesus meant when He said, "It is finished. And what he said, now God supernaturally demonstrated. It is indeed finished. The way is now open. The payment for sins has been offered and accepted. There's nothing left but to trust in him. Trust in him and you have fellowship with God. Reject him and you will answer for your sins. J.C. Ryle commented, he said, of all the wonderful signs which accompanied our Lord's death, none was more significant than this. The midday darkness for 3 hours must have been a startling event. The earthquake which split the rocks must have been a tremendous shock, but there was a meaning in the sudden tearing of the curtain from top to bottom which must have pricked the heart of any intelligent Jew. The conscience of Caiaphas, the high priest, must have been hard indeed if the news of that torn curtain did not fill him with dismay. The tearing of the curtain proclaimed the termination and passing away of the ceremonial law. It was a sign that the old dispensation of sacrifices and ordinances was no longer needed. Its work was done. Its business finished from the moment that Christ died. There was no more need of an earthly high priest, a mercy seat, a sprinkling of blood, an offering of incense, and a day of atonement. The true high priest had at length appeared. The true Lamb of God had been slain. The true mercy seat was at length revealed. The symbols and shadows were no longer wanted. May we all remember this. To set up an altar, a sacrifice, and a priesthood now is to light a candle at noonday. Close quote. What an offense it is in view of what Jesus has done, what he's finished. For any man to set up an altar, a sacrifice, and a priesthood. Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the great high priest. Why would you want to light a candle in the middle of the day? In the middle of the day's sunshine. And we'll come back here tonight and see the other ways that God has testified to His Son. Let me just close by saying, what do we have? We have a testimony of judgment. We have a testimony of authority. We have a testimony of forgiveness. The way is now open to God, and the way is Jesus Himself. I want to ask you, have you believed God's testimony? Our testimony is simply the reverberation of God's testimony. We have believed the gospel. We have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been reconciled to God. We've been made new creations in Christ Jesus as we believed God's testimony given to us in the Scriptures. Now what do? We go to the world with the only message that brings salvation of the only one who is the Savior, of the only way that one can be reconciled to God, that's faith. Not saved by works, saved by faith alone. Just faith, just faith. In Jesus as the Savior, who is also Lord. You don't make Him Lord. You simply see Him for who He is, which gets to the nature of saving faith. Saving faith is not just intellectual agreement. You can intellectually agree with the facts of the gospel and be in hell one day. The question is, have you believed in a way that you've been enlightened? That you see yourself as the sinner that you are? And you understand what you deserve as a result of your sins, and you know your helplessness when it comes to ever fixing that problem. If you try to solve your sin problem, you will perish if you look to yourself for the solution. God has supplied the solution. And so saving faith is simply taking God at His word. But it is a supernatural response to this supernatural work of God. It is nothing less than the response of regeneration. It's the result of new birth. It is God granting you to you eyes to see and ears to hear. It is God granting to you love for His Son that you never knew before you embraced His Son, so that you're willing to turn from your life of sin to embrace a new life in Christ. You're willing to turn from anything and everything you've ever trusted in before to trust in Jesus alone. Salvation is by grace alone? Yes. It's by faith alone? Yes. But it's in Christ alone, which gets to the nature of that faith. Jesus is Lord. This is the confession of the Christian. Jesus is Lord. My question is He your Lord? Is He your Lord? You can't divide His person. You can't receive His saving work and not receive His authority. You can't use Jesus as a ticket to heaven and refuse His yoke. And so have you ever, desiring to be reconciled to God, turn from your sins, embrace God's Son for who He really is, so that He took over your life. He gave you a brand new life. And now you say, with the Apostle Paul, for to me, to live is what? Christ. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. What is your life? To live is Christ. What is the priority of your life? To live is Christ. What is the standard for your life? To live is Christ. What are you aiming at with your life? To live is Christ. And if you can say, to live is Christ, then you can finish the sentence. And to die is what? Gain. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The one who is sovereign over your life and over your death is the one who sovereignly yielded His Spirit into His Father's hands and died in your stead, taking the judgment your sins deserved upon Himself, the veil, as it were, into the very presence of God, His own body, so that when you look to Jesus, you're saved forever. Have you put your faith in God's Son? And if not, I exhort you, and every believer in this room would exhort you, to put your faith in God's Son today. Here's the wonder, isn't it? We don't just deliver the good news. We beg you to receive it. We beg you to receive it. We care about where you're going to spend eternity. And without Christ, you're going to perish. But with Christ, you'll live forever. So the good news is Jesus, and we beg you to be reconciled to God by looking to God's Son. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your testimony to your Son. Thank you that you have brought us to the place of believing at every believer in this place. That's your work, Lord. You granted us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart that was one of flesh, not stone. You granted us repentance and faith. And you've made us your people, and now you've entrusted to us the word of reconciliation. This is the way that men and women are reconciled to you. And I pray that you would grant us with that confidence that we have the truth, the boldness we need to tell the world around us of the only one who can save them, and to tell them at the same time that when you receive Him, you receive a new life, and as a result, you receive a new standard of authority. We do not live our lives according to this world's viewpoints, but according to the Scriptures. You sanctify your people in the truth, even as our Lord prayed for us, and your word is the truth. And so, Lord, you've made us a people who not only love your Son, but we're a people of the book, and I pray that you would fill us with the boldness we need to declare the truth as it is in Jesus, found in the Scriptures. This is your church, the pillar and support of the truth in this world. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.